Last week in our study of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, we left off at the early part of chapter 8. We just read a few verses of chapter 8 because they detailed the results of Stephen's death, which was the main part of what we were looking at. Stephen was murdered for his faith. And when he was murdered for his faith, the enemies of the church were greatly emboldened by the fact that nothing was done, except maybe a little encouragement. And so the result was that a dramatic persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. Now, everybody was in Jerusalem at this time in the life of the church. You know, from Pentecost, nobody had left. The church is only in Jerusalem, and this tremendous persecution arose that kind of started with Stephen's death and just became very aggressive against the church. And so people had to leave to get away from it, and that was what we read about in those first few verses of chapter 8 in the book of Acts. Now, we noted in our discussion time last week that Stephen's death was not the horrible tragedy that such things often seem to us to be in, you know, just looking at them from down here. Best and the brightest is killed, and it just seems horrible. And yet, when we really kind of pan back a little and think about it in more eternal light, Stephen got to go to heaven early. He went having lived well and having died well. He went to his reward. And God used that event that God orchestrated to bring about the spread of the gospel. And that was the thing that was just so prevalent in the in our look at it, was that God is the one who orchestrated this event that led to this series of events that led to Stephen's death. He gifted Stephen so significantly that he stood out among all of the brethren and became a target. And then in the midst of being confronted by his enemies, he was filled with the Spirit in a unique sort of way. And in that God-ordained ministry, he infuriated them even more. And they hated him for his faith. And then God did not intervene as he did with other people. And he allowed Stephen to be killed. And yet that death was a part of God's purpose in spreading the church beyond Jerusalem. And because God tells us the story, then we understand. We're not just looking at the death, we're looking at this whole series of events, and we realize that God is driving this whole process. He's the one orchestrating this whole thing. There was no tragedy in this, and we understand it from a divine perspective. And the sovereign Spirit of God was the one that we saw guiding all of these events in Stephen's life. Now, that sovereignty is a theme that continues for, I mean, it's all through the Bible, it's all through the book of Acts, but it seems particularly prevalent in what's coming for the next several chapters in this book. Now, the word sovereign is a word to describe the one who has all the power, the one who has the right to act and the power to act. And God is sovereign. He's the one who has the right to rule, and he's the one who does rule. So that was a big part of what we talked about last week, and it is what is going to keep coming up. Now, we're going to pick up where we left off, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, and we're going to see the next event in which the Holy Spirit is the primary one who acts. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 4, and let's read through verse 13 for now. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, if you were in Jerusalem and you wanted to get away from this intense persecution that had all of a sudden happened, Samaria was a really smart place to go. The Jews, as a general rule, hated the Samaritans horribly. They were considered to be a half-breed race. They were produced when the Jews in that area had intermarried with the pagan people and just kind of got blended into that. So they weren't quite like all the rest of the Gentiles. They had a Jewish heritage, but they had forsaken it in the minds of the Jews. And so from the perspective of the people in Jerusalem, for the Jews in Jerusalem and Galilee, the Samaritans had forsaken the race, they had forsaken the religion, they were an unclean and rejected people. They were generally thought of as worse than the rest of the Gentiles because their ancestors were thought to be traitors, and both to the religion and to the race. They lived, though, in this territory just north of Jerusalem. Now, this is a very poor map. This is like what happens when your digital camera isn't working. It's stretched out too much this way. But this is the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is here. Jericho's here. This is the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Cana, Tiberias, and all of this in between was the region that got its name from the city of Samaria. Except right here, it comes down like that. So a big chunk of ground. Samaria is kind of right there in the middle of it all. And the hatred that most of the Jews had for the Samaritans was so great that if they needed to get up here to Galilee, instead of just going right along like Jesus did in his ministry, they would go from Jerusalem down to Jericho, cross the Jordan, come up past Samaria, and cross back over to get to where they wanted to go so they wouldn't have to be near these unclean, heathen Samaritans. With all of the Pharisaic attention to detail, they avoided these people. And so all of the really serious Jews would just avoid going there at all. And so if you wanted to get away from murderous religious leaders in Jerusalem, the fastest and easiest and closest place to hide was somewhere north of this line right here. And so Philip, being apparently a very smart individual, went there right after Stephen's death and walked right into a spiritual awakening. Holy Spirit was there working ahead of him. And so he goes in reaction against the persecution. He takes the path of least resistance, maybe. Maybe he had some other indication to make him want to go there. But he goes to the city of Samaria. He gets into that region where none of these people who are trying to kill him are even going to come. And he finds there people who are very interested in what he has to say about the gospel. They're ripe for the gospel. And Philip is preaching to crowds and has their full attention, our text says. So he spoke to them of the gospel. He demonstrated before them the signs of the apostolic age, the verifying signs of that era. And included in those signs was a demonstration of power over demonic forces and over physical human problems and illnesses. So they were hearing the truth, and they were seeing the power of those who had believed the truth, the power that was a part of their lives. And verse 8 says there was much rejoicing in that city. So the people were very receptive. They were thankful that this had finally come along. And one of the people in Samaria who witnessed all of this was Simon. Now, he's introduced to us as somebody who works magic. We would We would call him a magician. But this description does not mean that Simon was an entertainer, like the guy you see on television or maybe go to the show. It doesn't mean that he was performing tricks to delight and amaze the crowds in a setting where everyone knew that they were tricks, and they're going, man, how did he make that look that way? Because you know he's not doing any real magic. When we think about a magician, we think about an artist, an actor who can pretend to do something that you know he's not doing. It's just sleight of hand. That's not what Simon the magician was putting himself forward as. He was doing tricks, but he was pretending that there was a spiritual basis for what he was doing, that his power was derived from God, that it was a spiritual power. This guy Simon was a sorcerer. He was doing something that in the Old Testament law you would have been killed for doing in Israel, or should have been, could have been. They didn't often obey those laws, but Simon was an imposter. He wasn't just entertaining, he was deceiving people about spiritual things, using his tricks to obtain power over superstitious and unsuspecting people. And he was claiming to be something great, and all of the people were buying it. Look again at verses 9 and 10. This is how things were before the gospel came there. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Now, a righteous man would put a stop to that. When Peter goes to Cornelius' house a little later on in this book, Cornelius kneels down and Peter's like, no, don't do that. I'm just a man. Immediately. That's what a righteous man would do. When somebody starts saying, man, you must be God himself. You better stop them. But Simon didn't stop them, indicating that's exactly what he wanted them to think. Letting people think that you have a special conduit to God is a serious evil. A little later in this book, in chapter 12, someone else lets people go on thinking he has divine power. It says in 12:21 through 24, "And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat at the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied." So in allowing these statements to continue to stand, Simon shows that that's what he wanted them to think. He's willing to deceive them on a spiritual level. That was the whole point of his magic all along. He's claiming to be great, and they think there's a divine spiritual power involved. Now, when his loyal crowd suddenly became believers in Jesus Christ, verse 13 says that Simon also believed. He was baptized. He continued to go around with Philip, and he was constantly amazed at the miracles and the signs he was seeing. This guy knew what trickery was. He understood how to trick people with supposed magic, and he recognized that what he was seeing was nothing like what he did. And he was amazed and astounded all the time watching what God was doing through Philip. He realized he was observing something radically different from what he had known and done. Now, all of that is important to what's coming, but we're going to go through this the way the story goes, the way it's given to us. So let's read on, starting with verse 14, Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. A little something here before we get back to Simon. "Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them and saying, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So after the initial coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, there's not an indication in Scripture that the common experience was a delay. That was not what was expected, that there was a delay between your salvation and the arrival of the Spirit in your life, or between your genuinely believing and your receiving the Spirit. We see that at Pentecost. The believers at Pentecost had that time, that awkward time of not having the Spirit. And Jesus had promised the Spirit, but the Spirit had not yet come. But then when the Spirit came at Pentecost, and from that day, the people who believed immediately received the Holy Spirit. Those new believers, those 3,000 at Pentecost, there's no indication that any of them had to wait until later and pray and get the Spirit later. They got the Spirit. And it's clear that this was the expectation of the apostles, that if you became a believer, you would receive the Holy Spirit, that was part of one package. Flip back to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32 right quick. Acts 5:32. The apostles are witnessing to the Jewish council. And this is the last statement of what they said. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now that's an absolute statement. After that initial arrival of the Spirit at Pentecost, there's not an indication in Scripture that the common experience for believers was to have a delay. There's not a statement about some in-between Christians. Now, this says the Spirit is given to all who obey. That was the expectation of the apostles as they gave their defense before the Jewish ruling council. They're not saying there's a delay. Now, if there was such a delay as a common experience for Christians, then when they stood before that council, they would have had to make some allowance in their statement for all of those hundreds of Christians who would be in that in-between state, because people were being saved all the time. And so there would always be some new Christians who had obeyed the gospel. That's a word used for our relationship to the gospel often in Scripture, obey the gospel. And it's the word used here in verse 32 in chapter 5, Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. If there was a delay, if they expected a delay, there would always be somebody waiting for the Holy Spirit. And you couldn't say, just in an absolute sense like this, that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. Now, Paul indicates even more clearly that there were no believers who lacked the Holy Spirit by the time the book of Romans was written anyway. In Romans 8, 9, he says, however, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. A much stronger, absolute statement that by that time there is nobody in between. You don't get saved and then have to wait for the arrival of the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved yet. Plain as that. And yet here in Acts chapter 8, there are believers in Samaria who have not received the Spirit. They've been baptized in Jesus' name, which would have created a stigma in their culture just as well. It may not have been as extreme as what happened in Jerusalem, but it would have been a stigma for them. They would not have lightly taken on the name of Jesus and been baptized. There were lots of them, so they would not all have been false converts. So then how do we explain this delay that now is similar to what happened with the guys who were waiting for the day of Pentecost? Now, there are plenty of folks around who will tell you this is the norm, that this is still the way it is, even today. That view ignores some pretty clear texts, particularly like Romans 8 and 9. Draws too much from what is said here. But a lot of people say that, and they'll tell you you got to pray through, you got to get the Spirit, it's a second blessing. You're saved, but you don't have God. And, well, I mean, that's my editorial statement. Y'all laugh, but isn't that what it means? The Holy Spirit of God is God. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have God. Okay. We need to remember, as we look at texts like this, stories like what happened in Samaria, that just because the Bible describes something, it does not mean that it is laying it out as the standard. It does not mean that it is stating it is that thing it's describing is the absolute. It does not mean that that thing is automatically to be applied to your life in the same way that you're reading about. You're just reading about what happened here. This is just a narrative of what happened. It's too much to say, therefore, this is always how it is, because the text does not say that. So we've got to be really careful when we're reading stuff like this, not to read too much into it. I think that what this means, I'm going to tell you, I'll give this to you the way I think that this is coming about. God demonstrated his power this way in Samaria, allowing this gap of time where the Spirit had not come, even though they had believed the gospel, and some kind of gap in there somehow, that he did that in order to override Jewish prejudices and establish the equality of every church member saved by grace. There's no indication that this kind of delay took place again in Samaria. It was not the norm there either. This was just how it happened in the beginning. Now think about the dynamic here that's going on. You got the church is brand new. It's never been anywhere but Jerusalem. It's never had anybody but Jews in it. And now these people whom the Jews have always traditionally hated, not all of them, but certainly most of them, that most Jews consider to be the lowest form of human life, these people are about to come into the church. What kind of standing are they going to have in God's entirely Jewish church based in Jerusalem? What kind of treatment are they going to get from Jewish believers? These men and women who are considered the lowest possible form of human life. In God's church, there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Greek, Scripture says. That doesn't mean that you don't know the difference. In Acts 15, they were still making a distinction. They still knew who was Jewish and who was Gentile, and they said, please, you Gentiles, just don't drink any blood. Don't do a couple of things and we'll be okay. Just have mercy on us here in these areas. They still knew the difference. It doesn't mean there's not a Gentile anymore, but there's no distinction. There's no prejudicial standing where one is higher and one is lower. Now that's the reality. There's absolute equality in God's church. No one is better than anyone else. That's how it is. It's absolutely that way. It's not open to debate. It is that way. But how do you get that across to people who have been steeped in Jewish tradition and that racial hatred is part of their life? See, my grandparents knew Civil War veterans. My grandparents had quite a different attitude about race than I have. It was strong in them 100 years after the Civil War. My grandmother would look at the television. Sweet lady, went to church every Sunday, late every Sunday, but she went. She ran her clock ahead 15 minutes, and then she would look at the clock and go, well, I got 15 extra minutes because the clock's out. She was a strange lady, sweet as she could be. We say in the South, bless her heart. But she would look at the television in the 60s when some newer kind of shows came out, and she would see black people on our television and say, they ought to know their place better than that. In the late 1960s, more than 100 years after the end of the Civil War, she thought that wasn't their place. That's how racial hatred works. There's no rationale in it. It isn't reasonable. You can't overwhelm it with logic. You can isolate it, even if you go to church every Sunday and you're genuinely saved and you sing those hymns and you can send your money to the missionaries in Africa but not allow one of them in your church. That's how it works. How are you going to override that? That's what was going on in this brand new church that's entirely Jewish when God starts saving Samaritans. Well, what better way to demonstrate that these people are saved by grace just like you are, but to let the apostles see them have the same experience that the apostles had? This receiving of the Spirit. Why not provide a demonstration of the Spirit of God in this hated race? Give time for the apostles to come down, a couple of representatives from Jerusalem, and then give a demonstration that these people have in them the same God you have. You have no right to hate them. Everybody's saved the same way. Doesn't matter about your ancestry. Doesn't matter about their status. God justifies us in Jesus Christ. None of us deserved it, no matter who our parents were. So the apostles come down from Jerusalem. They lay their hands on these Samaritans. Now, Jesus had laid the groundwork for this. He had taken these guys through Samaria and shown them that we're not to hate these people. They come down. They lay their hands on them, demonstrating that they're joining with these people in one purpose, and the Spirit of God comes down. They prayed. God demonstrated his full acceptance of these believers by giving them the same blessing that he gave the apostles. This is a very important step for having the right foundation for the church. Now, Acts does not say what particular manifestations of the Spirit were involved, but there had to be some, because somehow they knew these people received the Holy Spirit. Some way for them to observe that and recognize it. And it's very likely that it was the same kind of stuff that happened at Pentecost, so that the apostles could recognize this. But whatever specific things God did, his actions were dramatic and tangible proof of his full acceptance of these Samaritan believers. They were not second-class Christians. They had all the benefits of any other Christian. They got it by the gracious will of God, just as the Jews had. Now, this is so basic to our faith, isn't it? And yet, it's so easy to forget it, to think somebody, some other Christian is on a different tier. We usually think of them as lower. Sometimes we think of them as higher. Yeah. But different. And the reality that this just reminded me of again this week is that nobody deserves salvation. The Jews didn't deserve it. The Samaritans didn't deserve it. Nobody deserved it. So nobody is better than anyone else when we get it. We were all horribly guilty. People always say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that's true. But it's level at the gate of hell too. Everybody's just as guilty. And whoever's saved, everybody's saved just by grace and nothing else. And I think that that is the point of this delay. We'll see it again later with some full-fledged Gentiles. I don't know where they, what to call it, Samaritans, I guess. Some more Gentiles, some other Gentiles later, another delay, but same kind of thing. Now, after that interesting series of events, the story returns to our magician, former magician named Simon. He was an observer of whatever these manifestations of the Spirit were. And we, you know, it doesn't detail them, but there was something that he could see. And he had already been astonished at the miracles that were being worked through Philip, but now he is absolutely blown away by this receiving of the Spirit that he sees in people. And so in chapter 8, let's pick up again at verse 17. Acts 8:17. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now Simon is one of those who had believed and been baptized. But now Peter warns him in very clear language that he had been deceived about his salvation, that he was not genuinely saved at all, and now he needs to repent and see if the Lord will forgive him. Verse 21 is just straight to the matter. "You have no part or portion in this matter." And the Greek word there that is translated matter is logos. It's the Greek word for word. You have no part or portion, no inheritance, no segment of this word, this whole thing, this faith, this Lord who is called the Word. You don't have any part of any of it. He's saying to Simon, You misunderstood. You were deceived. You're still lost. You need to pray to the Lord, if possible, that He'll forgive this. Now, if he were a Christian, it would certainly be possible to be forgiven. So he's deceived about his salvation. Now, this is the condition of many followers of Jesus when he was walking around this same part of the world. In John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing." Get that wording. Many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. He knew when their belief was not the right kind.
What was that?
That was John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. So same kind of thing was happening in Jesus' ministry. They saw these signs and they followed and they believed something. It says they believed. But they had never really bowed their hearts, and Jesus knew it. And that was Simon's condition. There was something that he believed, but it was not the gospel. And so Peter recognizes this because of what? Because of his understanding of the Holy Spirit, Peter recognizes the man is lost and calls him to repent. Now, Simon's answer is a very pointed refusal to repent. In most of the versions, it doesn't look nearly as blunt as it is. Verse 24, it says, "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Now Peter says, "Therefore," in 22, "therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven." And Simon says, "You do it yourselves." The "you" is emphatic. It's in there twice. "I'm not going to do it. You do it." I think that's going to help. I mean, that's the kind of answer he gave. He's not going to repent. "You yourselves pray for me." Now, he may have been frightened, and, you know, having seen all these signs, he may have been saying, "You guys make sure this doesn't get me. You know, you need to intercede here for me." Or he may have been angry at this very sharp rebuke, and he may have been popping off in anger. He may have been flippant. as many people are when their sin is challenged. But we can't tell what his tone was because we're not told. But the rejection is clear enough in the words. No, you do it yourself. You guys do it. I'm not going to do it. He's not going to pray. He's not going to repent. He does want them to keep the magic from getting him. That's about all he's got. Now, Simon is a very interesting aspect of the book of Acts. This is a lot of ink for a lost man to take up in your Bible. And we need to stop right here and think about why. Why do we get this kind of detail on this guy? And the answer is because Simon the magician is very instructive about the nature of the Holy Spirit and the way people who are lost think about the Holy Spirit. Simon was an evil religious imposter, and then he was a false convert. And then at the end of the story, he's still resisting his need to repent, even in the face of Simon Peter's very direct challenge. So why is this story here? Well, it warns us of a phenomena of human nature that has been rampant now for just over a century in our culture. Lost people can be very attracted to the power of God that they see manifest in somebody else. Lost people who are not going to repent, who don't want to pray, can be very attracted and genuinely excited and amazed at the power of God working in other people. It's possible for lost people to desire God's power in their lives and to pursue the Holy Spirit in some way without ever desiring to repent and without ever repenting. It's possible for them to have a theology of the Holy Spirit, talk about the Holy Spirit, pray for the Holy Spirit, ask for the Holy Spirit, try to buy the Holy Spirit, all for the greedy desire of their own glory and without any genuine faith. It is possible for people to believe in some way, believe in something, to be baptized, and yet being lost, to think that they can obtain the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives as something they can use to their own ends, in their own glory, and never come to the point of repentance. Now, I would submit to you this morning that most of what goes on in the name of the Holy Spirit in the English language in the world today bears far more similarity to Simon's relationship to the Holy Spirit than it does to Simon Peter's relationship to the Holy Spirit in this passage. It's got more to do with Simon's desires and Simon's values than it does with Peter's desires and Peter's values. We could actually formulate a very effective test just from this little part of this story in the book of Acts. Does the view of the Holy Spirit expressed by that person, expressed in that conference, expressed in that book, pursued in that church, have more similarity to Simon the magician or to Peter the apostle? Which one does it look like? Certainly an element of warning anytime you see a guy refuse to repent and yet the story is in your Bible. We need to take the warning. We need to think about this. So I would ask you, what is God's perspective on people who expect to use the Holy Spirit for their own purposes? For their glory, for whatever they want. For more money. That one's kind of popular, south of here in particular. Not saying anything about Creflo now, don't get me wrong. Just a general statement.
You mean cash flow dollar?
Cash flow dollar, that's him. Not bringing him up at all today. What's God's perspective on this?
We have to see some distinctions, I mean, in this, as far as between people, too. I mean, here we see genuine miracles being done and people being attracted to it. And then we see Simon, you know, seeing his own self-interest involved there. So you ask yourself, well, what category is he? Is he like today, the, you know, like the Benny Hins or Creflo Dollars? What category are they placed in? Because we, you know, they're not doing things that are genuine.
No, but, you know, but I mean, how much worse is it if the miracles are not real and people are still chasing the spirit for their
own? Yeah. Because they're trying to, you know, they look at what goes on here in the book of Acts, and in some way, okay, how can we reproduce this?
Yeah.
And how do they go about doing it?
You know, if God says this to a guy who sees real miracles and wants to profit by them, this is what he says in verse 20, through Peter, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. How much more if you were chasing something that was never of God? That was from start to finish. The whole package was selfish leader. We've talked a lot about the nature of God and what, you know, what we believe about God, and whether, when we really get down to brass tacks, whether what we believe about God is the God revealed in Scripture or whether we thought He was just like us. Well, what do you have to think about God to think that you can buy His power with money? Mr. London,
hey.
Welcome back.
I think I guess they think they're like God. They want to be God. I think it's so easily to get the power to be able just to change. They're attracted to it. And it's the power to be able to influence people for their own good. So they think they're God. And they want to be God.
That's exactly right. A buyer and a seller both benefit from the transaction, do they not? You don't need a car. You have an extra car. The other person needs a car really bad. You come to a deal that benefits both of you. You get the money. They drive off in the car. Everybody's pretty much equal in that transaction. It's just you have different kind of things, and you make it work for everybody. That's what you have to think of God, to think you're going to buy something from Him. That you're good enough to barter with Him. You have to put yourself on His level to think that way. He's within your reach. It takes a low view of God and a high view of man to think that.
This gets back to what you talked about, you know, even at the start about the whole, not here, but talking about God as God's self-sufficiency. I mean, that goes to the heart of, you know, what do you really understand about God and our relationship with Him, and then also His relationship to the world. You know, did He create us because He needed us?
Right.
See? And that's what it gets down to. You know, does He need us? And so that, you know, this is kind of as far as this, it's a reciprocal relationship in the sense that, okay, we get this from God, but also God gets this from us, and without us, you know, He wouldn't be for the better as a result.
That's right.
And that belies a wrong understanding of who God is.
That's right. And based on this understanding in Simon the magician, then Simon Peter declared him to be lost and called him to repent. Now why do you think Simon Peter would be so confident just from that this guy is lost? Why? How can he come out so strong just from this guy saying, well, would you sell me that? Sell me that power.
Verse 20.
Yeah. And let's see. Cool. Why is it not possible for Simon to be saved and think that he can buy the gift of God with money? Mr. London. Jesus called the needy to himself, the thirsty. All you who thirst, come unto me, and I will give you living water. He said to the Pharisees, I haven't come for the well, but the sick. I came for those who need it. If you're not needy in your own mind, you can't be saved. It's absolutely impossible to be saved if you don't recognize you need, if you're not hungry, if you're not thirsty for righteousness. And so that's why Peter, the apostle, knew this guy can't be saved if he thinks this way. You can't be saved if you think that way. It's not possible. If you don't see a need that makes you so desperate that you cry out to God and beg for mercy, then you're not saved. You just can't be saved if you think you're going to be on the same level of God. And that's how he knew that this man who was so interested in the Holy Spirit, who had been baptized and was following along with Philip, I mean, he joined right into things. Now it comes out, because of his understanding of God, he's not saved. He can't be. It's not possible. Now, verse 23, Peter says to him, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now, I want you to get from that, from verse 23, that a wrong view of God is not an innocent misunderstanding. It has a source. If you don't know who God really is, there's a reason. And verse 23 cites the source as bitterness and bondage to sin. The bitterness is I don't get to be God. And the bondage of sin is more than I can't stop doing it. It is also I can't stop wanting to do it. Simon didn't want to repent. Now, everybody who holds God in this kind of contempt is guilty. And it's a reminder to us, the Holy Spirit of God is God. He blesses us tremendously by His grace, but His power is His own. He wields it however He's going to wield it. We're blessed by it. But any attempt for you to step in and wield the Holy Spirit's power, you've been drawn toward this kind of thinking that a lost man has just demonstrated for us. Don't go there. God does what He will for His glory, not for ours. It's right for Him to do so. We really, you know, and Greg said, Simon can't save himself. You know, God's got to do the work, and that's true. But if God's done the work in you, this book is really written to people who can understand it. That would be Christian. Simon's still in here for us. The story's still here so that we can be careful not to let this kind of thinking about how we relate to God creep in, even as Christians. Not to let a little bit of it in. Simon had it as the character of his life, but it could creep into our lives. We could have a distorted understanding of how we relate to the Spirit. And we could start doing what they do and praying in an incantation instead of a prayer. You know, say these words, say it this way, quote God's scripture back to him, and he'll have to. No, he won't. You can't buy it. You can't manipulate it. It's God's power. You ask Him. But you're not going to haggle Him into it. Don't start thinking about the Spirit of God that way as a Christian. A lot of people do. Chuck?
Yeah, fact, remember, too, that the apostles had an incredible gift of discernment. And twice it says that, it plainly says that Simon was very enamored with these signs and wonders that were going on. So he was obviously more enamored, you know, as some of, you know, time to time, you know, they would say, more interested in the creation rather than the creator, and those kind of little catchphrases that we use from time to time. But it's obvious that's what he was doing. He was more interested in the miracles than the truth that the miracles were there to verify.
That's right. And we need to learn from that discernment, because one of the lessons in this text is just because someone's enamored with church or the things of God or with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean they're saved. Now, they can want all of these things for selfish purposes and have no relationship to this Spirit of God.
It's a word to the church as well, because so often one church looks at what works for another church and decides to do those things. Work over there, maybe they'll work over here.
Yeah, the problem with that is the interpretation of what works.
What you're trying to work.
Like, how do you know it worked? It's not over yet. Well, we are out of time. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.